want to turn with me to John chapter 13. John 13, the lyrics of that chorus, to know Him, to know more of Christ, to know more of God, match well with our purpose as a church. We exist to know Christ and to make Him known for the glory of God. I want to invite you, next Sunday, we're beginning a new series for our discipleship hour. We've been in a series for the ladies through Leviticus, and we've been in a series for everyone upstairs through Proverbs, but next week we're going to begin a new series combined throughout the summer months, 9:15 on Sunday mornings, What We Believe. We're going to work each week through one of our articles of faith in relation to what we believe. And so knowing more of God, knowing more of Christ, that'll be our focus. And so I want to encourage you to come out so that you know what you believe and we can have those conversations and grow in those things together. Again, that's Sunday mornings at 9:15. Several years ago, I had the privilege of traveling to Israel with at the invitation of my cousin and with a group of pastors that he was leading. And as we would travel throughout the country to different locations and sites and cities, there was a pastor that was assigned that particular location, and they were to deliver some biblical understanding, a devotional of sorts at those locations, basically helping us to make a connection between what we're looking at and what we see in Scripture. And so at the Jordan River, one of the pastors talked about the baptism of Jesus. At the Pool of Bethesda, my older brother Randy, he talked to us about the lame man who was healed there. And my assignment was to talk about the upper room. And so when we got to that particular area where the upper room was, we kind of walked through that room, and I've got a picture of what that looks like in our modern context that'll be on the screen there. Obviously, as time has gone on, in the 4th century, there was a church that was built in this location, and then after the Crusades, there was another church that was built in this location, and so this would look nothing like it did in the time when Jesus and the disciples were there, but we kind of walked through, enjoyed that area, went outside, and everybody sat on a wall, and then it was my turn to talk about what went on in the upper room. And that's John chapter 13 all the way through John chapter 17. And that's just what John says about the events of the upper room. And so I had 10 minutes. Now, I'm not going to do that in 10 minutes today. You know me well enough to know that's not the case. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in these chapters considering the events that took place in that holy and sacred place. In fact, here's what it's going to look like for us, excuse me. It's going to look like for the next 2 weeks, we're going to spend our time in John 13, 1 through 17, considering this event where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And then we're actually going to take a break for the summer from the Gospel of John, and we will pick up in John 13 and verse 18, probably in August, and then move throughout the rest of the fall, thinking about the events and the teaching of Jesus that take place in the upper room. But to get started today, I want to pray, and then we'll begin reading in John 13. Father, we ask for your grace and your blessing as we consider your truth today. I pray that you would help us to place ourselves in the room and to truly recognize the gravity of what's happening in this moment. For Jesus, for the disciples, and for us, disciples of another generation, help us to get what we need to get and understand what we need to understand as we consider this marvelous event. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. These opening verses in chapter 13 set the stage for the main event of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And before we get to the main event, we do need to consider what John sets up for us in this text. First, he indicates that this is before the Passover festival. And so they are about to, as we would understand from the other Gospels, partake of the Passover meal together. But he's setting it in that context for us. And they're gathering here in this upper room to celebrate. And Jesus already knew at this point that his hour had come. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Jesus knew that these were his final moments with his disciples in the world. And then John makes a glorious observation. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We can take that a couple of ways. We can take that one way where we just consider that Jesus' love is so massive, it's so large, it's so incomprehensible that he loves fully and deeply in ways that we cannot comprehend. But more than likely, by the end, this is a reference to the cross. Jesus loved them all the way to the cross. Jesus loved them all the way to his death. The epitome of love, Jesus will say later in this same room in John chapter 15, is that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And I love John's reflection on this moment because he says he loved us to the end. His love didn't waver. His love didn't fail. His love is what compelled him through the pain and the agony and the torment, all the way to the end, not just for the ones sitting in the room that night, but for us who are sitting in this room today. He loves to the end. In verse 2, John informs us that the dominoes leading to the cross have already begun to fall. The devil has already worked in Judas Iscariot's heart to betray him, meaning Judas has already determined that he's done with Jesus. Judas has already made up in his mind that he will betray him, that he will turn him over to the authorities. We see later in this chapter, if you want to look down in verse 27, that Jesus actually tells Judas, what you are going to do, do it quickly. Jesus knows the plans are already in Judas's heart and mind. He says, just do it. It's time. You need to do it. But the hour of Jesus' death was not just the doing of Judas Iscariot. Notice verse 3, it tells us, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Once again, we find this tension that yes, Judas betrayed, yes, the Jews called for his execution, and yes, Pilate signed the order to crucify him, but all according to the plan of God. All according to the plan that had been put in place before the foundation of the world was laid, that Christ would come as a sacrifice for his people. And now we get to the main event. During the Last Supper, John tells us that Jesus rose from the table, and we pick up now in verse 4. He laid aside his outer garments, and he took the towel, and he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. We came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garment and he resumed his place and he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. What Jesus performs in this moment is an act of humility, it's an act of cleansing, and it's an act to be imitated. Let's begin with the act of humility. I don't know if you remember the show that used to come on. I don't even know what channel. I would catch clips of it here and there, but it was called Dirty Jobs. It was Mike Rowe. He would go to different places, and he would work with different crews, and I remember seeing episodes where he was down in the sewer with the sewer workers cleaning out clogs. I saw him in coal mines where he's down there just in the muck of it all. Roadkill crew, that one sounds pretty rough, you know, scraping up the things off the highway all across. I grew up in Oklahoma, and I grew up working in the oil fields, and most days that was a pretty dirty job. It involved mud, it involved oil, crude, grease, all sorts of other chemicals and things that we probably don't even want to know were getting on us. And so all of these things, dirty jobs, but I would rather work a full month in Oklahoma oil fields than one day as a foot washer in the first century. If Mike Rowe was to pick one of the dirtiest jobs in the first century, it would have been being a foot washer for any of the people. Feet were typically the dirtiest part of the body, often only covered by sandals, and so at best they would be covered by the dust of the day that they picked up on the paths and the streets. And at worst, they would be covered in animal and human refuse that would be in the streets and the alleyways of towns, and even more so in a populous city like Jerusalem, and even more so in a populous city like Jerusalem when thousands upon thousands of pilgrims are making homes and tents all around the streets and just throwing whatever they have out in the streets, and you have to walk through it. Historians tell us that one of the lowest servants in a home would have been tasked with washing the feet of the owners and the guests. As you can understand, though, it was a necessary practice for hygiene. It was a necessary practice for purity. It was a necessary practice for hospitality. I mean, you even think about the posture of washing a person's feet. All right, you're getting down. I'll wash Cademan's feet. I'm not actually going to do that. But you think, I'm down here, I'm kneeling and I'm bowing before. I mean, truly a humbling experience by the way it looks and by the work itself. Since Jesus and his disciples were using a borrowed room this night, there was no servant assigned to wash their feet. On the Saturday night before, when they had gathered in the home of Simon the leper, you can rest assured that there was somebody who was assigned to wash the feet of Jesus and the disciples and any of the guests who were there that night. That's the night that Mary would come along after and anoint Jesus' feet with the ointment and her own hair. But on this night, in this borrowed space, there's no designated servant. And surely the disciples noticed this. But just as surely as them noticing that, surely none of them thought in their mind, maybe I should be the one to wash the feet of my brothers here tonight. They would have never thought that. That was not their place. That was not their position. In fact, Luke tells us that in this moment, at some point as they're in the upper room, they're actually having that repeated argument of who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Well, I've done this, or Jesus invited me here, so surely I'll have a better position than you in the coming kingdom. Serving others was the farthest thing from their mind. And I would like to think that it was in the middle of that great debate, not so great debate, that Jesus stands up and he takes off his outer robe. And he goes and he finds a towel and he ties it around his waist and leaves it long. Paul tells us in Philippians that that Jesus, though equal with God, didn't count that equality with God something to be grasped or held onto, but he took upon the form of a servant. In this moment where he takes his outer robe off and has the towel hanging, Jesus is dressed like a servant. And I have to imagine there's a hush in the room as they see him taking the water and pouring it in the basin. And then maybe making his way to, we'll just say, Nathaniel. And he kneels down and he begins to wet the towel and wipe Nathaniel's feet. They had to be confused. Dumbfounded may be a better word. Guilty. Maybe filled with shame. Disturbed by what they're experiencing in this moment. John tells us that when Jesus finally gets to Peter, and we don't know at what order this went in, Peter doesn't remain silent. That's typical of Peter. And that leads to our next point. It's not just an act of humility, it's an act of cleansing. Peter objects to Jesus washing his feet and says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" He's not asking, "Hey, what are you doing? Are you washing my feet?" No, he's objecting. "Do you wash my feet?" Think of it in the idea of John the Baptist, and when Jesus comes to the Jordan and says, "John, I want you to baptize me." What does John say? "Are you kidding me? You need to baptize me. I'm not the one who should be baptizing you." That's Peter's experience in this moment. He's realizing that this shouldn't be. But Jesus responds in a mysterious phrase and says, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but later, afterwards, you will." In this statement, Jesus is cluing them in that this action, his washing of their feet, is symbolic of something greater that is to come. And he says it's a symbol that you will in time understand why I'm doing this. Peter again more defiantly objects and says, you shall never wash my feet." Despite the defiance, I think we can understand Peter's discomfort with the situation. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, should not be washing feet. Yet here he is, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King above all kings, and the Lord above all lords. And he's on his hands and his knees, kneeling in front of Peter, already has to be covered in grime as there's been muck that he's wiped from the other disciples' feet. And he responds patiently to Peter and says this, "Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Now we're really getting to the sense that Jesus is doing something symbolic here. The washing of the feet is a picture of the spiritual cleansing that will be accomplished by way of the cross. Jesus is saying, "Peter, if I do not cleanse you, we will never be reconciled. And what I'm doing now will make more sense in just a few more hours." See, if you thought their feet were dirty, their souls were far worse. Scripture tells us the story of our need to be cleansed and washed. In the Psalms, David pleaded, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities. Cleanse me from my sin." Isaiah prophesied, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they're red like crimson, they'll become like wool." The promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel is this: "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Check out this great prophecy of Zechariah 13. It says, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and that fountain will cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness." Titus, we read, "But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," speaking of Jesus, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy." How did He do it? "By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." He washes us clean. Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil consciences of our bodies, washed with pure water." Scripture thoroughly reveals our need for spiritual cleansing. And if the disciples are finding the humility of Jesus washing their feet difficult to stomach in this moment, just wait 12 hours. Because He's going to be on a cross with a nail through His feet and His hands, and naked and mocked, already beaten and bloodied. Scripture says, becoming our sin, forsaken by the Father as He drinks the cup of wrath that we deserve. If Peter's having a hard time watching Jesus wash His dirty feet, he's going to have a much harder time watching Jesus crucified. Not yet understanding the symbolism of the moment, Peter is frightened at the thought of having no part with Jesus. And so he invites Jesus to wash his whole body. Clean all of me. I mean, you gotta love Peter. He is all in whichever direction. Then wash every part of me. In verse 10, Jesus responds with this word of assurance: "The one who is bathed, he doesn't need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. Not every one of you." In this, Jesus is helping them understand that this isn't a physical bath. There's a symbolism that exists here, that you can bathe on your own time and in your own way. Rather, this is a spiritual cleansing that has been promised by all of the prophets of old. This is what David was writing about. This is what Zechariah was speaking of in Isaiah. Friends, on the cross, Jesus' shed blood becomes the means of our cleansing. What Paul wrote to Titus, it's by the washing, the regeneration, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit we're made clean. Peter would eventually come to understand, as Jesus said he would. And Peter would write this. He says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Peter finally got it. He would later write this, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we're healed. We sing that old hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. How glorious and great is our salvation. And though verse 10 does include this word of assurance that we can be clean in Jesus, it also includes a word of damnation. Not every one of you are clean, Jesus says. In verse 11, John tells us that this is a reference to Judas, the betrayer. Not clean. But the question of the day today is this: how do we know that Jesus has made us clean? There shouldn't be a doubt in most people's minds that we are dirty. We recognize every day our sinfulness. We feel the weight of it, the burden. But how do we know if Jesus has made us clean? Scripture says this: believe in him. If you believe in him. Now we could offer the rebuttal and say, well, Judas believed in him, and he did. And James actually tells us the demons believe in him. Like, they know that Jesus existed. They know that he lived this life. So what do we mean by believe in Jesus? What we mean is this: trust in him. Judas's belief did not involve a trust in Jesus. He would have never betrayed him if he trusted him. Judas had lost his faith and trust in Christ. Judas was not allegiant or surrendered to Jesus in any way. He wasn't a follower anymore. He was blazing his own path. Let me ask it this way: are you trying to make yourself clean, or are you trusting in the cleansing that Jesus offers you by way of his life, death, and resurrection? The very reason Jesus came was to make us clean, not by washing our feet, but by shedding his blood, by giving his life for the remission of our sins. Do you believe that? Is that your hope? What can wash away my sin? What's your response? I'm a good person. You should have seen all the things I did this last week for other people. It's nothing. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Verse 12 tells us that when Jesus was done, he resumed his place at the table. And he asked this question: do you understand what I have done to you? I'm going to reword that a little bit for the sake of our context, this side of the cross. Do you understand what Jesus has done for you? You call me teacher and Lord. And you're right. So I am. And if I'm your Lord and your teacher and I've washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. This week, I want to leave off with these words echoing in our minds and hearts. the first question that I want you to think about this week, and I really want you to think about it, I want to think about it, is do you understand what I have done for you? Jesus is asking us, do you really understand what I've done for you? And then I want us to think about the instruction that's given in verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. This week, let's consider Jesus' explanation, his instruction found in these verses, and next week, we're going to come back and consider and work to apply those truths to our lives, in the home, in our workplace, within the confines of the church, within our community, so we can be obedient to Christ. It's an act of humility. It's an act. It's an act of submission. It's an act of service. It's an act that in the end is meant to be imitated. Imitated as we follow him. I ask you to bow your head with me for just a moment. If you're here today and you You've never been cleaned by Jesus. You've never believed that what he accomplished on the cross was for your benefit and the benefit of your soul. And you're being compelled today to believe. I want to encourage you, don't ignore that compelling. We want to help you think through that. We want to pray with you. We want to encourage you in whatever we can, whatever ways we can. And so if that's you today, and you're still bearing the weight of your sin, you're still dirty in your spiritual condition, and you want the fount of Christ to make you clean, the scripture says believe in him, put your trust in him. And if you want to talk through that with somebody, please make your way to our prayer room now or as the service is dismissed. We want to help you in whatever way we can. But I think for many of us, this is just one of those moments in time, one of those moments when we're sitting in the room and we're just meant to absorb and really reflect on the words of Christ and absorb and reflect on the actions of Jesus in this moment and what it symbolizes. We're to sit with those words, those questions, these commands. Do you know what he's done for you? Take it for granted. How are you living in obedience to follow Christ in such service?